All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his wealth. Let not the mighty man boast in his might, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your holy word tonight, as it's preached, as it's heard, we pray that it would do its work, that your Holy Spirit would do your work in us through your word and cause us to know you better than we do. Pray that we might know you so that we fear you, so that we trust you, and so that we love you. And we pray that you would cause this to well up in our hearts and to cause us to go from this place with the blessing of knowing you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, and I'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to the Lord, speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. We're in the midst of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is in chapters 18 and chapters 19. Sodom and Gomorrah is the classic story of God's wrath. It's the classic story of God's punishment for sin. And when I say classic and use that word, I don't mean it just happened to catch people's attention and so become well known and so became kind of what people think of as the classic. I mean, God intended it to be so. God intended for this to be what you think of when you think of God visiting in wrath and visiting in punishment of sin. And the reason I say that is because of the rest of the Bible. This is at the beginning of the Bible. It sets the pattern for God's wrath. And so Sodom and Gomorrah are no more after these chapters. There's no more Sodom. There's no more Gomorrah. But you hear about them over and over again in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament as well. It's the quintessential judgment story. It sets a pattern. It's the bar. And actually, there's a place on the face of the earth where you can look and see it. It's there. It's a desolate wilderness. It's a place of God's and a reminder and a monument of God's terrible judgment. So after this, For God to say, I will judge you, I will punish you as your sins deserve, and for him to say, I will make you like Sodom and Gomorrah is almost the same thing. It's a different way of saying the same thing, a more picturesque way of saying the same thing, actually, because people can bring it to mind. So this story, and we won't get to this part tonight, but it puts God's wrath on display, that God suddenly turned a thriving and wicked five cities of the plain, into a salty wasteland by fire and brimstone rain down from the sky upon them. It's a real event, and it sets the pattern for God's wrath. So in the event of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the cities of the plain, God was deliberately, not accidentally, but deliberately revealing himself and revealing his character. And what was it that God was revealing about himself? Well, the most obvious thing and the unmistakable thing that you cannot miss is this about God, that God hates sin. God hates sin, and God punishes sin. And if I don't get anything else into your heart tonight and into my heart tonight, but that God hates sin, I will consider that God has blessed the ministry of the word and caused it to accomplish its purpose in our hearts, that God hates sin. However, also unmistakable in this is that God is revealing more about himself than that. If that were all God was revealing about himself, that he hates sin, this account would be much shorter. In fact, it would omit our passage altogether about Abraham interceding with the Lord. And so in our passage, it's kind of the prelude to God dumping fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah in wrath because he hates sin, and to show that he hates sin. In our passage, you find God doing a number of things that are kind of unexpected, that are out of character for God, and that frankly seem beneath his dignity. And let me just list some of the things. I've listed four of them, and there might be more. You find God, number one, appearing as a man. You find God, two, deliberating, talking to himself in order to help make a decision, as if God doesn't know his own mind by just one simple act of his own will. But he questions himself as if to figure out what he's going to do. So you find God appearing as a man. You find him deliberating. Third, you find God investigating. I'm going to come down and find out what's happening in Sodom, as if he's not omniscient, as if he doesn't already know. And then fourth, you find God negotiating with a man, with Abraham, back and forth about what God is going to do and on the terms that he's going to do it. And you say, well, that seems beneath God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's what the psalm says, and that's true about God. Why does he defer, or at least seem to defer, to the will of a man, to Abraham, in this passage? And so you find God negotiating as well. Well, God does know his own mind. God does do his own will. God does whatever he pleases. God is omniscient. God doesn't defer to others at the expense of his own will. So why is God, so to speak, playing a part here? Coming down and saying to Abraham, I'm coming down because I'm going to find out how wicked Sodom is. And the answer, I think, is important. God chooses how man will know him, how God will relate to him, and know him. Man cannot know God as an equal. The only way to know God is in the way that he chooses to be known. And so man doesn't know God as an equal, sort of like, well, you stand still over there and I'll observe and then I'll conclude what you are like. No, God hides himself from that kind of observation, from that kind of way of knowing God. God chooses a way of revealing himself in order to be known, a way that humbles man and that confounds all of his expectations. And you find God doing that here in this passage. So God hates sin. I hope you catch that in the whole thing. I think you will. God punishes sin. But also there's more that God is revealing about himself in these chapters, and actually especially in this portion of scripture at the end of chapter 18. So let me give you a three-part outline for our passage. First, God deliberates. That's verse 16 to 19. Second, God investigates, 20 and 21. And third, God negotiates. And I really like that outline, not just because it sounds good, but I think it actually fits this passage. And they're all activities that you might think are beneath God. God deliberates, like, I'm not sure what I'm doing. And so he's going to speak to himself, so to speak, to not figure out what he's doing, but to explain to man what he's doing. God investigates, and then God negotiates with Abraham. And all of these are important to be seen in order to know God. So first, God deliberates. God deliberates. Look at verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Okay, so we're starting in the middle of a story we had it the last time. Three men appeared on Abraham's doorstep. Abraham showed them very eager and warm hospitality. And they announced the birth of Isaac. They'd already announced it, or God had already announced it to Abraham. But they specifically announced it in the hearing of Sarah. She was listening in from behind the tent curtain, and she laughed when she heard it. I'm going to come back at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son for you. And it struck her as funny. She laughed to herself and then denied it when the men confronted her on her laughter. And the child's name is to be Isaac. And so that's where we have been so far. But now the three men rise up and look down on the doomed city. And so now they're going about their business. They came, they spoke to Sarah, but this is actually the business that they were on, the reason why they were sent. As I might have mentioned last time, and as you probably already know, one of these men is God himself, a pre-incarnate Christ, and the other two are angels who have a bigger place in the next chapter. But in verse 16, the men rose up from the tent where they were being entertained by Abraham and Sarah, and they looked down toward Sodom, and that totally fits the geography. Abraham is near Hebron, which is the highest place on the north-south ridge that runs through Israel, and then they're looking, let me get this right, to the east, down into the deepest part of the earth, Sodom and the city of the plains. And so they literally could look down on it. It's close enough to see with the naked eye. And so they would look down towards Sodom, and they're looking down on the city, and of course judgment is looming over the city as well. So it's the four of them. Abraham's sending them off. He's entertained them, these three men. I think he knows who they are, or has an inkling certainly of who they are at this point. And he's being a generous host again, and he's walking with them to see them off on their business. And so it's the four of them that are walking. And then verse 17, the Lord asks a question at this point. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him. And so I've called this deliberation. It's like the Lord's asking a question to himself. And we've seen that before, even in the creation account. I wonder if these words were audible to Abraham. They were certainly recorded by Moses, who wrote this. I kind of think that they were audible to Abraham, and I kind of think that they were for his benefit to hear the Lord deliberating with himself in this way. They're certainly for our benefit, and so they're recorded for us to see. And what they reveal is that God wants to reveal not only his actions that he's about to do, but his inner motivation for these actions. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? I want to tell Abraham why I'm doing this before I actually do it. It's not enough just to do it and then Abraham see it, but I want to tell Abraham in advance. That's what he's asking. Shall I hide it, or shall I reveal it to Abraham? And then he gives what he's considering, what he's deliberating on. Since Abraham will surely become a great nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what is spoken about him. Abraham is a friend of God. In fact, he's called that elsewhere in Scripture, a friend of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. Did you, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? That's 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. And then in the New Testament, Abraham is called a friend of God as well. James chapter 2 and verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And then John chapter 15 and verse 15 is a great description of what it means to be a friend and what it implies. John 15 and verse 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from the Father, I make known to you." And so the Lord's saying, I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, because I'm treating Abraham as a friend. I'm telling him in advance what I'm going to do. These verses in which God is deliberating about whether to hide from Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, and then deliberates on the reason why actually he's going to tell him what he's about to do in advance, is kind of a key to understanding the whole story of Abraham, actually going forward beyond Abraham's lifetime and beyond how God's promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. Because he says, and now I'm back in Genesis chapter 18, "I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about on Abraham what he has spoken about him, and that is that all of the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham becoming a great and mighty nation and an obedient nation, a nation in which Abraham teaches his children to do, and which is the nation, to do righteousness and to do justice." And so the end result of all of God's promises to Abraham is going to be a people, actually a nation, characterized by doing righteousness and justice, which in turn results in worldwide blessing rather than a worldwide curse. And so I explain it like that, explain it the way it's said here, and indicate, of course, the world hasn't seen that yet. The world hasn't seen a nation descended physically from Abraham doing justice and righteousness in such a way that is a beacon to the nations of the earth. But the world will see that one day, and it's when Christ returns to fulfill all of the promises and Israel receives her king. Christ has more work to do. Of course, he's ensured it all by the cross and the resurrection of Christ, but he has more work to do, and he will complete what he's already won and secured when he comes again, and when Israel receives her king and is a blessing to all of the earth. And that's what's promised to Abraham. It's a long way getting there. In fact, we're still in the very circuitous route in getting there, but that's what's promised to Abraham. And so this is a help to show how the promises will be fulfilled. So that's the end, but there's an intermediate step, and that is creating a righteous and just nation to be a light to the other nations. It says about Abraham in verse 19, "I've chosen him," and what it literally says is, "I've known him. I've known him. I've known him intimately. I've chosen him in eternity past for this purpose, that a nation might come from him and accomplish this purpose." Now, I've seen these verses before as kind of a key to understanding how the promises are fulfilled, and I've quoted them actually quite a bit, but I've never seen until this time studying for it the connection with the event of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's to be a help to Abraham in teaching his children, which is actually going to end up in this obedient and righteous nation. The event of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain is to be a great help to Abraham in teaching his children. And so it's to teach Israel that God hates sin, for example, and more than that. That's what the Lord is speaking about. Shall I tell Abraham what I'm doing in Sodom and Gomorrah? Because it's actually going to be a help to him in accomplishing my purposes and the things that I've promised to him. And so the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is not just an isolated incident set aside from the unfolding of the promises to Abraham. A promise is given of a child to be born to Abraham in chapter 17 and 18. That's what the story of Abraham is about. And you don't just take a break for two chapters because there's some bad people living next door and God has to take a little bit of time off to deal with him and then get back to the story of Isaac being born in chapter 20 and 21. No, it fits. It fits in the whole story and what the Lord does in making a display of wrath of Sodom and Gomorrah fits into the story because he's teaching Abraham about himself. Abraham is to teach the nation that comes from him about God, specifically about his wrath, as it's shown in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this is the reason for God to tell Abraham in advance what he is doing. So verse 16 through 19, God deliberates, speaks with himself, because this is the purpose of revealing his wrath in such a way that it's going to benefit Abraham and the nation that comes from Abraham. And it benefits us as well, who are following in the walk of faith. We know God's wrath maybe best through this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God deliberates in front of Abraham, or at least in front of us, in such a way that shows that he wants us to use it in that way. Okay, so first God deliberates, and then second, God investigates, and that's verse 20 and 21. Let me read those two verses. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave, exceedingly heavy. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." And so Abraham's accompanying his guests towards the east, and now he hears their business for the first time. First of all, it was deliberation. Should I tell Abraham what I'm doing? And now he tells them what his business. It has to do with the cities that are down here in the plain. It has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an outcry that's coming from Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's great. Their sin is exceedingly heavy. And the reason these three men are here is I'm going down to investigate if their actions are entirely according to this outcry that has come to my attention. And if not, I will know. Now, did God not already know whether the actions of Sodom and Gomorrah were entirely in keeping with the outcry that had come to his ears? Is God not omniscient? Well, certainly he did know, and he is omniscient. So why is God portraying himself in this way? Why is God portraying himself to Abraham as if he's less knowledgeable than he really is? Or you could say as if he's more remote from the earth than he really is. So he's sort of hearing a dim cry and then it gets his attention and, well, I'm gonna go down there and I'm gonna see if this cry is really what I think it is because it sounds bad and I'm gonna go find out. Why does the Lord depict himself, portray himself in that way to Abraham? And the answer is not to make you question his omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows every detail. He's not remote. His eyes see everything. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so I'm not pointing that out to question God's omniscience. But I think the answer is this, and it's an important answer. If you're to know God, in a way that actually helps you as a human being living as a creature in his world and not just know about him as if the point is to get an answer right on a test, but to really know him and know him as a creature, then you must know about God that he makes sudden changes in his dealings with man. In other words, he hides himself behind inaction for a while to confound the proud who won't take God at his word, who won't walk by faith. That's what this is about. So he hides himself behind inaction as if he's remote. And then suddenly he acts. So that people can't reason, well, I know that God is omniscient. I know that he knows everything, but he doesn't seem to be doing anything about sin. And so it makes sense to me that he's always going to be this way. And that's wrong. That's a wrong conclusion based on false wisdom. No, God, for a while, seems to not know anything about sin in order that he can treasure up his wrath and then pour it out all at once. And so if you're to know God in a way that's going to help you as a creature in his sight, you need to know him according to this part that he's playing here, so to speak, if I can put it in that way. And so the way God operates in the world is that a cry of sin, an outcry of sin, comes into his ears until it grows loud. He tolerates it because he's long-suffering, and then his anger is poured out, the way it's described in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and I've already kind of paraphrased it, is in this way. Do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's true of wickedness. God lets it build up like behind a dam as if he's going to do nothing about it. And suddenly the dam breaks and God's wrath against that sin breaks out in a sudden change as if God's just noticed for the first time. And so if you're to know God, you must know him according to that way of knowing him and not know him according just to our reasonings about what we think God might be like. It's true of wickedness and of his wrath. You must know God according to the sudden changes that he makes in dealing with man. It's also true of prayer. You can pray about something for a long time and you think, you know, God doesn't hear me. He knows I'm praying, and so he doesn't hear me, and so he's never going to hear me. And that's not how God wants you to know him. If you're to know him rightly, then you're to know about him that he also hides himself from our prayers for a time so that he can answer suddenly all at once and for his great glory. And that's sort of the shoe on the other foot, but it's the same thing. And I think of, among other places, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Speaking of God in that way again. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And so, again, God's portrayed in all these ways, like hearing, groaning, and remembering something, as if he's forgotten until somebody that is praying. It's not because God is ignorant of prayers. It's because he's waiting. It's because he's hiding. It's because he operates according to sudden changes. And you should know that about sin, because judgment is deferred until it finally comes. You should know that also about your prayers, because the answer to your prayers is deferred until it finally comes. And this is the way that God wants us to know him. Another way of saying it is he wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. And he's set up all things and all his ways with men in order that we might know him by walking by faith and not by sight. So we've had God deliberates, verse 16 through 19. God investigates, verse 20 and 21. And then lastly, God negotiates. God negotiates, and that's in verse 22 through 33. So, verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was standing before the Lord. Okay, so I told you there's four of them. They're looking down in the cities of the plain. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. And if you've read the next chapter, which I think you have, there's two angels that go down into the city of the plain while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So there were four of them up to this point. Two of them go down into the cities of the plain, and two of them stay up on the ridge looking down, and it's Abraham and it's the Lord. And so you have this really kind of remarkable scene of Abraham speaking to the Lord. And what does he say? Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, And I'm sure he knows who he's talking to at this point. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? And so Abraham dares to negotiate with God. Now he dares to do it. I think that's a good word for what he does here. He does it respectfully. He does it respectfully. And I like the way one commentator put this whole thing, just kind of the tone that this sets. And so I'll quote it for you. He says, there's no feverish haggling here. The deference Abraham shows and the Lord's amicable agreement hardly makes for a torrid debate. So this isn't like a big argument that he's having with the Lord. Abraham is respectful, and the Lord actually encourages what Abraham is doing and doesn't fight Abraham in doing it. And yet, Abraham dares to negotiate with God. That is what he's doing here. And God delights to have it so. It actually reveals God's character. So what is Abraham asking for here? What is Abraham asking for? And actually trying to convince God of. He says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing. The word that he uses for far be it from you has not so much to do with distance, far, but actually with something that is disgusting and distasteful. He says, this is distasteful to you. This is something that you would never do. And this is what he's concerned that God might do, but he knows that God won't do it because of God's character, is sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And so, in other words, that there'd be righteous people living in the city of Sodom. And because the city is so wicked, that God would judge the city in such a way in which he judged the righteous along with the wicked. So that's what he's concerned about. And this is what he asked God to do. He actually asked God to do the opposite. That if there's righteous people living in the city, that you'd spare the whole city just for the sake of the righteous. So there's mostly wicked people living in the city, but because there is, at this point, 50 righteous people in the city, you'd spare the whole city for the sake of the righteous. So that's the question. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And so he asks about 50. If there's 50 righteous people, surely you won't judge them along with the wicked. And that's actually what the question is meant to reinforce. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Shall he not? He's not going to judge and sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And this is what the Lord answers. The Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. He answers Abraham according to what he asked. Will you spare all of the wicked in the city just because 50 righteous people are living in Sodom? And that's what the Lord promises to do. He doesn't say, I'm going to spare those 50 people if I find them and judge everybody else. He says, I'm going to spare the whole place on their account. Well, Abraham presses the issue. And I think it does teach us that prayer should be bold. He presses the issue until he is ashamed, I think. I think that's the reason why he stops. And let me just read this again. And because Abraham puts different prefaces in front of what he says, sometimes he just asks the next question, and sometimes he puts prefaces in front of it. But no matter how he prefaces the question, he always gets the same response. The Lord agrees to everything that he is saying. And so verse 27, now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord, though I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. He starts working in on this. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Abraham's not having to twist God's arm here, so to speak. The Lord agrees every time he says. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. He makes that promise for this one. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the ten. And then he keeps his word. He said he would speak only once more, and that's what he did. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, why did Abraham stop at 10? And I cannot give you the answer to that question. There's been a lot of speculation by Jewish people and Christian people about why he stopped at 10 and the place of 10 people in a city, in a society, and what that might mean. Others count up Lot's family along with his relatives. Remember the daughters and the sons-in-law, and think that Abraham stopped at 10, maybe thinking that they were saved. I don't know why he stopped at 10. It does leave it open-ended for us as we're reading it. What if less than 10 are found? And we're going to find out what happens if less than 10 righteous. We know what's going to happen if 10 or more righteous are found. The Lord said, I'm going to spare the whole city. I'm not going to judge at all if 10 righteous are found. But what if there's less? We don't know what's going to happen if there's less. And what turns out is the Lord does something that Abraham never thought of. Actually, and this is going ahead of ourselves in the story, but what actually comes to pass is God evacuates the righteous people out of the city and then judges the wicked. And so Abraham was right in saying that God is not going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. We won't turn about 2 Peter chapter, well, actually, maybe we should turn. I think I have enough time, and this is a good passage. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 explains what the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah is. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live godly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is a very good demonstration that the Lord knows how to save the righteous, like Lot. You might not think of him as a very righteous person. Scriptures tell us that he was. A righteous person, that the Lord knows how to save the righteous and condemn the wicked. You have a very physical demonstration that takes place. And so what actually happens is something that Abraham didn't ask for or really envision, and that is that God is going to evacuate the righteous and then judge the cities of the plain, and actually is going to spare the wicked in one city. Remember, there's five cities of the plain. Four of them are overthrown in this. But remember Lot? He's fleeing, and he comes to the fifth city, Zoar. It's a small city. And he asked the Lord to spare the whole city of wicked people. And the Lord actually ends up sparing the whole city for the sake of one righteous man, Lot. And so actually the Lord does do something that's kind of similar to what Abraham envisions the Lord doing. Well, in these questions that Abraham asks, these prayers is really what they are, we find Abraham's compassion for the wicked on display. Abraham knew these people. He knew some of them. We talked about Melchizedek this morning. Melchizedek appears when Abraham is going to meet the king of Sodom because he's rescued his people and all of his possessions, and he's giving them back to the king of Sodom. And so Abraham had some interaction with these people of Sodom. They're very wicked people. Abraham has compassion for these wicked people. And we find God is pleased and not offended by Abraham's request for these wicked people. He's not only praying for the righteous that they be spared, he's also praying for the wicked. He's praying that the wicked would be spared from God's judgment, because the righteous are there with them, and that all of them together would be spared. And God does not rebuke him for that prayer. He doesn't say to Abraham, what's wrong with you? Why are you so concerned about wicked people? Don't you know they're wicked? Why are you bartering with me in order that wicked people might be spared? He doesn't say to Abraham, let's forget that this conversation ever happened. No, he says, let's record it for what it reveals about me. I went to a conference, not this last one, but a conference not too long ago on evangelism and apologetics, and I agreed with everything that was said, except that the speaker said that he can no longer sing God Bless America. And I thought that was wrong. Abraham could sing God Bless Sodom. And I think we should be able to sing God Bless America. The speaker was saying that it just seems time for God to judge and that he can no longer pray that God would bless America. And I think probably if you questioned him, you'd find that he actually loves our country and he's speaking just out of frustration for that. But we should be praying like Abraham. We should be able to sing God Bless America, and this is something that pleases God. So let me ask this question, and it's not an easy question. It's a question to ponder. Is God pleased that Abraham has compassion for the ungodly that he doesn't have himself? God seems pleased with Abraham's requests. He indulges each one. He says yes to each one. He doesn't rebuke Abraham for them. So is God pleased that Abraham has compassion for the wicked that God does not have himself? Does God say, well, this is good, Abraham, it's good for you, but you're not being like me in having compassion for these people. This is just your own thing, and it's good as your own thing, but it's not godly. It's not like me. It doesn't reflect me. Well, look at, and I thought of this verse with reference to that, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. This is how God commands us to act towards the wicked, towards those who are our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. A pretty simple command, hard to do, but pretty easy to understand. But notice the reason why we're to act in this way. So that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if you're like me, you tend to, and especially in the past as I think about this verse, you tend to not take very seriously this, what it speaks of, the Lord causing his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sending rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. The Lord causing his sun to shine on the unrighteous, the non-elect, causing rain to fall on the unrighteous. And you tend to say, well, yes, so what? The non-elect get a little bit wet with rain on their way to hell, and it doesn't really matter. But God takes this very seriously, that all of those who are not elect according to his secret will in the past are actually guilty not only of violating his law, which they're certainly guilty of and certainly guilty enough to spend an eternity in hell for doing, but they're also guilty of experiencing and spurning his kindness, every single one of them. Every single one of them is guilty of that. Not just some, but all. And I think you don't really understand the heinousness of sin until you understand this, that it's not just guilty of violating God's law. That's a sufficient definition of sin, but also of spurning and rejecting his kindness, which is experienced to us. And if it's true of those who've never heard the gospel, and yet the rain falls on them, the sun shines on them, and it's a true signal of God's kindness, his compassion given to them, how much more those who hear the gospel of his love and who reject that gospel call. So we're not, Abraham is not, and you are not, in the Sermon on the Mount, called to have compassion that God doesn't have. Abraham has compassion for the wicked in Sodom, and God approves. In fact, he approves Abraham's compassion as a way of making known his compassion for the wicked as well. And that's why this is included in here. Now, according to God's secret will, the wicked, the non-elect, are instruments of God's wrath. But here they're revealed as objects of Abraham's, and I think as God's also, objects of God's compassion. how can that be? And let me say, I affirm both of those, that according to God's secret will, those who he doesn't choose for salvation are instruments of his wrath, eternal wrath. And yet they're also objects of his compassion. And I affirm both. We're not told. There's mystery in that, and I could probably do a better job of explaining it by rather than just going immediately that there's mystery in that. But it's not able to be explained. We're not told. You're not to know God by seeing him through to his backbone, so to speak, seeing everything about God, seeing how everything goes. We're to be humbled by his secret will, by what he chooses. He chooses some for salvation. Others spend an eternity in hell, and all of this is according to his secret will. We're to be humbled by that, that he is God and we are not. And we're not to pry into that, but we're to know him according to his revealed will, which is revealed to us his compassion towards the lost. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law." Perhaps also, this is God's way of showing by playing this part, so to speak, negotiating, investigating, deliberating with Abraham, and showing his mercy towards even the wicked that he's about to overthrow, that God's mercy goes to the very depth of his being in a way that his wrath does not. Now, his wrath is no less real because it doesn't go to the very depths of his being, and it's no less eternal for those who fall under it, because it doesn't go to the very depths of his being. But God's wrath is a response to evil, which is external to him. It's not intrinsic to him. And how can evil exist if it's not intrinsic to God? There's mystery in that about the origin of evil. But God was not angry in eternity past before he created, before man fell. His anger, his wrath is his response to sin. But he carried mercy in his bosom from the very eternity past. And so his mercy is something that goes to the very depths of his being in a way that his wrath does not. So at this point, at the last verse, as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So godly Abraham returns to bed concerned about the wicked. He spends a sleepless night. He's actually compassionate towards the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah and concerned about them. He's concerned about Lot, certainly, but he's concerned about the wicked as well. Abraham goes to bed concerned about the wicked, revealing something about the character of God. Meanwhile, the people of Sodom live unconcerned in luxury, in violence, in sin, totally unconcerned about their own destruction. And it's to them that we're going to descend next time in this passage. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that your mercy is a true revelation of yourself. Father, your wrath is a true revelation of yourself as well. And we thank you that we've come to know it in time, in advance, to escape it. Father, we pray that we might understand your wrath against sin, your hatred against sin, and then your compassion to save. And we pray that we might rest in it and also be heralds of all of this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.